Father, we pray to you now that by your Holy Spirit you would open our eyes, that we may see the glory of the Lord Jesus, that we would know who he is and why he's come, and that we would be ready to follow him. For his name's sake, amen. So Dan sort of kind of said at the beginning that Palm Sunday is Irony Sunday. I'm going to rechristen Palm Sunday this evening as Whiplash Sunday. Because that is exactly the feeling that I think we're supposed to get as we transition from Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, with all of the crowds recognizing that here is God's King, here is the Son of David, come to save him, waving their palm branches, laying their cloaks before him, singing his praises, crying Hosanna. That's Sunday. And then on Friday, they're standing, 5 days later, standing before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, shouting, "Crucify him." They see this man riding into Jerusalem, and they see God's great king come to deliver them. But Jesus doesn't come and raise an army and mount a rebellion. And so they turn against him. They see, but they don't see what kind of king Jesus is. And so you do get this feeling of whiplash from triumph and joy at the very beginning of our service to those chilling words in Mark 15, "Crucify him," and the story of Jesus' sufferings and death, which we're going to read right at the end of our service. And you realize that they, like the disciples so far in Mark's gospel, see and yet do not perceive. They see, but they don't really see. They don't really get what's going on. We've seen, particularly in the last few weeks in Mark 6 and 7 and 8, that the disciples who have been with Jesus for so long now, who have been seeing his mighty works, who have been hearing his teaching, who have been side by side with him, who've been sent out in his name to serve him, they're seeing and yet not perceiving. They're hearing and yet they're totally deaf. And we ended last week with that series of seven questions in verses 14 to 21. Verse 17, Jesus said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact you've no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? You've been with me so long. You've seen all these things. Do you still not understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And don't you remember?" Even now, after such a long time, the disciples are completely blind. But all of that is just about to change. Suddenly, we are going to move from blindness to the penny dropping with Peter and him seeing. He sees and he says to Jesus, "You are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're God's great King come to deliver his people." What is it that's happened to move from the blindness and the deafness and the lack of understanding to this incredible moment of clarity, the high point of Mark's gospel so far? Well, what's happened is explained by this healing miracle right at the beginning of our reading tonight. Jesus comes to Bethsaida. Some people bring a blind man to him. And there's this funny two-stage healing that Jesus does. He spits on his eyes. He lays his hands on the man and says, "Do you see anything?" And in verse 24, the man looks up and says, "Yes, I see men, but they look like trees walking." He's short-sighted. Everything's blurry. I said that I never did Tolkien illustrations, but he sees men, but they look like ants. He's like me first thing in the morning. One of the games that I like to play is, "Where did I put my glasses this time?" One of the games the children like to play is, "Daddy, can you see us yet?" as they walk towards me. The answer is usually no. He goes from blindness to blurry vision. And so Jesus lays his hands on his eyes again in verse 25. The man opens his eyes and miraculously he can see everything. He's gone from blindness to short sight, then some LASIK surgery, and he can see everything perfectly clearly. And it's an odd thing. It's the only time in the Gospels that you have a miracle that takes two stages. It's the only time that Jesus doesn't. I mean, it's effortless, isn't it? As Jesus goes around doing these extraordinary things, even as he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead, it doesn't take a lot of effort. Jesus just reaches out his hand, touches her, says, get up, and she gets up. Why is it two stages this time? Why not just blindness to crystal clear sight? Jesus could have done it. Well, Mark records it here because he's teaching us a lesson. He's teaching us this is what's happening with the disciples. The disciples don't move from completely blind to seeing with crystal clarity. They move from completely blind to seeing something, to blurry vision. And it's going to take quite a while for their vision to become completely clear. And so what we've got in the rest of our reading tonight is an eye exam. We are with Dr. Jesus in his eye examination room. And he's giving us an eye exam to ask us, how much do you see? How clearly do you see? How blurry is your vision? And really, there's one big question that's being asked of us tonight. That this is the one big kind of diagnosis that Jesus is trying to make. And I'm going to own this as cheesy up front. This is a cheesy thing I'm about to say. But someone said this about 18 years ago, and it stuck in my mind, so I'm going to run with it and just hope it sticks in yours. Jesus' big question for us this evening is, are you short-sighted or are you cross-eyed? Are you short-sighted or are you cross-eyed? Are your eyes fixed on the cross, and is your seeing and understanding shaped by the cross of Jesus Christ? And you know what it's like at the eye doctors? You have that chart on the wall with the rows of letters starting off really big and getting smaller and smaller. And they say to you, can you read? Which row of letters can you read clearly? And I kind of squint and, you know, try and make something out. But usually you can see the top row of letters pretty clearly, and it gets more and more blurry as they get smaller and smaller. And what we've got tonight is we've got three lines of letters getting smaller and smaller to see how clear is your vision. Are you short-sighted or cross-eyed? And so there are three diagnostic questions tonight. Who do you say Jesus is? What do you think you really need? And are you ready to follow? Okay? So first of all, who do you say that Jesus is? Verse 27, Jesus has done this healing, he's given sight, and he takes his disciple on a journey to the villages of Caesarea Philippi in the north. And on the way, he asks them, who do people say that I am? And they give him the common answers of the day. People are likening him to the great prophets, to John the Baptist. That's what Herod has said in chapter 6. He said, surely this is John the Baptist who I killed, risen from the dead. Others are saying Elijah. There's a great hope. Elijah, who never died, who was ascended into heaven, that one day he would return. And the book of Malachi, the last book in our Old Testament, looks forward to the day when Elijah will come again and prepare the way for the Lord to come. Maybe you're Elijah. Others are saying, one of the prophets. You are a great prophet in the line of the Old Testament. The answers we would get today if Jesus said, you know, who do people say that I am? They're a little different, aren't they? A great moral teacher. A lot of people would say the Son of God without having any content to fill that with. They just know that's the right answer, right? He's the Son of God. That's a meaningless phrase, but it's who he is. Maybe they would say he's a complete irrelevance. Who do people say that I am? And then Jesus says, okay, that's who the culture around you says. Who do you say that I am? Jesus takes a general question and he makes it highly personal. Who do you say that I am? In order to answer this correctly, says Jesus, you are going to have to differentiate yourself from the people around you. And you are going to have to think about this for yourself and come to your own conclusion. Who do you say that I am? And in this incredible moment, Peter gets it exactly right. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You're not just a prophet. You are the great king that all of the prophets have been pointing us forward to. You are the great ruler who is going to come and deliver God's people from their oppressors. And it's the most important question that we'll ever get asked, and the most important question that we'll ever have to answer. Who do you say that Jesus is? I wonder how you would answer that question tonight. Notice that, though, where it is that you come to the correct answer about who Jesus is. In verse 27, where are they? I'm not saying we all have to take a trip to Caesarea Philippi. Where are they? They're on the way. Dan drew our attention to this phrase last week in chapter 8, verse 3. On the way. And it's a huge thing in Mark's gospel. The gospel begins with words from the Old Testament promising a great messenger who will come before God arrives to prepare God's way. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And this theme of the way is going to become increasingly important in chapters 8, 9, and 10. On the way is a phrase that's used 10 times, on the way or on the road. Jesus is traveling with his disciples through life. They're on the way with him. In fact, they're on the way to Jerusalem. And that's where you come to an answer about who Jesus is. This is not a question that you can answer by sitting in a seminary classroom or sitting in a library and doing your research. This is not a question that you can answer sitting on a hotel balcony looking down over the path and watching other people doing it. You have to be there on the path with Jesus in order to understand who he is. Because it's a relationship. And how do you come to know people? Think about friendship for a minute. How do you get to know your friends? It's not by sitting back and analyzing them and waiting to discover who they are before deciding to commit to a friendship with them. You actually learn who your friend is in the midst of the friendship, right? It's in the context of the friendship, of this growing relationship, that you come to understand your friend more, that you come to know them better. And so there are those joyful moments when you discover they like cats, not dogs. There are those shocking moments when you discover they're fans of Lord of the Rings. There are things that are great and things that are disturbing, but it is in the context of the give and take of the relationship that you come to know who they are. Same with marriage. Premarital counseling is always fun, and a couple of people have said to me recently, really, we needed postmarital counseling, because it's now that we've been married for a year, we're starting to actually know who each other is. So if you're not sure who Jesus is, I'm not sure you'll come to great clarity by sitting back and pondering and waiting. Let me encourage you to give it a shot, to follow him, to walk with him on the path of life and see who he really is. It's not a question in the end that this church can answer for you. We can point you in what we think is the right direction. But you've got to figure it out for yourself. And the way to figure it out is by following Jesus and learning who he is, coming to know him. Who do you think Jesus is? Secondly, next line, smaller print. What do you think you need? Or why do you think Jesus came? It's this incredible high point in Mark's gospel. Peter gets it exactly right. He sees, and he seems to see clearly. And immediately he puts his foot in it, he messes it up, and we realize that he's seeing like men like trees walking. His vision is very blurred. Verse 31, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He said this plainly. Okay, you should be able to see this with crystal clarity. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get back into line, Satan." That's quite a way to talk to your friend, isn't it? You see how shockingly wrong Peter is. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Peter says, "You're the Christ," and presumably what he envisions is this great military leader who is going to raise an army, just like King David did, the great military leader of Israel who slew Goliath and drove the Philistines out and set God's people free and established God's reign in the land of Israel. That's what Peter's thinking as he says, you're the Christ, you're the descendant of David, you're great David's greater son. And Jesus says, no, Peter, you've radically misunderstood what kind of king I am. I'm a king who must suffer. Not just a little bit, must suffer many things and be rejected by all of the leaders of the nation I've come to rule over. Rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And as they travel on the way, Jesus is going to say this 3 times. He's going to say it here in 8:31. He's going to say it in chapter 9 and verse 31. Chapter 9, verse 31. And then again in chapter 10, 32 to 34. And each time, the disciples show by their reactions to him that they're incredibly short-sighted. They are short-sighted, not cross-eyed. You see, Peter hasn't actually realized what he really needs. Peter thinks that he and his nation need a great military leader to lead them to victory. And Jesus says, you need a sacrifice to deal with your sins. That's your real need. That's your real problem. Verse 31, the Son of Man must suffer. What's about to happen, what we're about to see as we enter into Holy Week, it's not an accident, it's not arbitrary, it's not something that could have happened in a different way. This is God's plan, that it must happen like this. It must happen that Jesus be betrayed by one of his closest friends. It must happen that he be arrested by the leaders of his people. It must happen that he suffer an unjust trial at their hands. It must happen that he be handed over to the Roman governor. It must happen that he be condemned to death on a cross. It must happen that he die in order to bear our guilt and our punishment for our sins. Why is it that the Son of Man must suffer? We'll just turn back to chapter 2 for a moment. Chapter 2, verse 1. We've seen the story. We've seen the story of this paralyzed man who's carried by his friends on a mat, and they dig a hole in the roof and they lower him through the hole, and Jesus sees this paralyzed man in front of him. And by now in Mark's gospel, right at the beginning, we know that Jesus can heal him. And yet Jesus says, effectively, you have a far deeper need. You are physically paralyzed, but what you really need is your sins to be forgiven. And so that's what he says in verse 5. Not get up and be healed, but son, your sins are forgiven. And then he heals him in order to show, verse 10, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. This is what Jesus, as the Son of Man, has come to do. He's come to forgive sins. How is he going to do it? He's going to do it by bearing God's judgment, God's punishment for sin, in the place of sinful men and women like you and me. That's why the Son of Man must suffer. It's what his mission is. He's come to welcome and forgive sinners. But the only way for a just God to forgive sinful men and women is for their sin to be borne by someone else. Their sin to be punished, your sin to be punished, not in you, but in Jesus, in your place. And so it's necessary for Jesus not to be a mighty warrior king kicking out the Romans from Jerusalem. It's necessary for Jesus to be handed over to the Romans in order that he might die for you and for me to secure our forgiveness. Do you see? Are you short-sighted or are you cross-eyed? Do you see that it's necessary for Jesus to go to the cross? What do you think your real need right now is? Your biggest need, your deepest need. Is it for God to give you children? Is it for God to bring an end to your singleness? Is it for God to end your unemployment or fix your boss or get you a better job? Got an email from a friend yesterday saying I'm writing at 4:45 in the morning because I can't sleep anymore because his wife has some very serious symptoms of an illness that quite possibly may be terminal. They're waiting test results. And as I was thinking about them this afternoon, I was thinking, what do my friends really need right now? What's their deepest need? And everything in me says their real need is for Jesus to come and deliver them from this situation. Their real need is for Jesus to come and heal her and restore her completely. And wonderfully, Jesus might do that, and it's certainly what I'm praying for. But it's not their deepest need. Their deepest need is for their sins to be forgiven. And wonderfully they are, they're Christian believers. And so even as I pray, Lord Jesus, please come and deliver them from this, I can give thanks and say, Lord Jesus, thank you that you have come and delivered them from their deeper problem. What do you think you really need? Are you short-sighted or are you cross-eyed? Again, we only discover this as we walk with Jesus on the way, as we discover that the way of Jesus is the way of the cross. The way of Jesus in Mark is the long journey towards Jerusalem from Galilee in the north to Jerusalem in the south, where he's going to be handed over and crucified for our sins. But if the way of Jesus is the way of the cross, what does it mean to follow him? This is our last question. It's the smallest print on the eye doctor's board. Are you ready to follow? Are you ready to follow? Because walking with Jesus on the way is walking with Jesus on the way of suffering, rejection, and death. Verse 34, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What does it mean to follow Jesus, the Son of Man who must suffer? It means deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow. To take up your cross in the first century means you've just been sentenced to death, and you are going to have to pick up the crossbeam and drag it from the place of condemnation or the prison and drag it along a path to the place where you are then going to hand it over to the soldiers who are going to nail you to it. To take up your cross means head to the place of execution. To take up your cross means be rejected, be condemned, and get ready to die. And Jesus says, if you want to follow me, deny yourself and get ready to die. In some countries, that is literally the case. You know, some Muslim countries, as soon as you declare that you have become a Christian, you have a death sentence on your head. For us, it's far less dramatic, isn't it? Not capital D death facing us. But nevertheless, any one of a number of little d deaths, little d self-denials. Notice Jesus is not talking about something for a small spiritual elite. This is for everyone. He's been talking to his disciples, and then he gathers the crowd around him, and he says, if anyone would come after me. This is Jesus' call for each of us. It's inescapable if we want to follow him on the way. We must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and get ready to die. What does it look like? Well, it could look like any one of a number of things, and probably for all of us, it looks like quite a lot of little things. Self-denial in relation to our relationships. Maybe you come from a family that's not Christian, and you've discovered that now you are a Christian, your relationship with your parents just isn't the same. or your relationship with brothers and sisters. It was so kind of close and there was this mutual understanding, and now there's this whole area of your life that they just treat with complete bafflement. You no longer share the same common core values, and so there's a distance and sometimes a discomfort in the relationship that was never there before. Maybe you come from a Christian family, but not one that took discipleship seriously. And again, as your parents or your siblings see the choices that you make with your life, there's just a kind of mutual incomprehension. Maybe it is the self-denial of singleness and in obedience to Jesus, being unwilling to marry a non-Christian and facing the possibility that you're going to deny yourself a husband or a wife, a sexual partner, children. Maybe it's self-denial in relation to money. One of the things that Jesus calls for is a radical generosity with our resources, which means that maybe it's hard to get a vacation. It's hard to afford one that you'd be able to if you weren't giving generously, but it's not so easy now. Maybe it's hard because there are things that you can't do for your kids that you would like to be able to do because you're generously giving money to the kingdom. Maybe you'll never have the kind of cars that your peers can drive or the kind of things they can do to their houses. There's a cost involved in the generosity that Christ calls for. Maybe it's self-denial with your time. You get home from work on a Wednesday night, you're exhausted, it's been a frenetic, busy week, and all you want to do is just collapse and go to bed early. But you'll deny yourself and go to your res group to be committed, to be an encouragement, to love your friends. Maybe it's self-denial in terms of just getting home early from work in order to spend time with your family, being unwilling to follow an office culture that prizes long hours and late nights, and risking the displeasure of your boss, the raised eyebrows of your colleagues, risking missing out on a promotion. Maybe it's self-denial in terms of desires, living in a world that says, really, almost any desire is to be embraced and followed through on. If you want something, go for it, with a few extreme kind of examples ruled out at the edges. And yet knowing that Jesus says, from within, out of the heart of man, come all kinds of evil desires. And so are you willing to deny yourself when you realize that this is a desire that Jesus says should not be there? Are you willing to jump on it and kill it rather than follow through on it? Jesus says, deny yourself and be ready for death. Deny yourself or deny me. And he says, it is costly. It is costly in this life, and yet it's worth it. He puts this life and the next in the balances and say, which would you prefer? Verse 35, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? I don't think any of us are quite that ambitious, are we? I think most of us want the whole world. Just a little something. Think about it, says Jesus. Is it worth it? Is it worth gaining that thing, that person, that pleasure, and forfeiting your life forever? Because you can't get it back, verse 37. What can you give in return for your soul? Nothing. There's no follower of Jesus, no matter how much they've given up, who on the day that Jesus returns will look back with regret at missed opportunities. There's no one who chooses this life, these desires, these things, who when Jesus returns will not look back with regret. Jesus says to us, it's a choice. Deny yourself or deny me. And if you deny me, verse 38, then one day I will deny you. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Think about these things. Look clearly at them. And ask yourself what you see. Are you short-sighted or are you cross-eyed? And Jesus ends with this wonderful promise of sight. Chapter 9, verse 1. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Jesus says, walk with me on the way. Walk with me on the way of the cross and look at what you will see. As I open your eyes, look at what you will see. You will see the kingdom of God, the thing you have been longing for all of your life, coming with power. And the next thing that happens is the transfiguration, and they see Jesus, radiant, shining like the sun. And you think, well, if I could see that, anything would be worth it. But that's just a little foretaste. That's just a little glimpse of what is coming. And actually, in Mark's gospel, the kingdom comes with power right at the very end. And right at the very end, as the kingdom comes with power, this whole language of seeing is picked up again. Turn to 15, verse 39. As Jesus is crucified, as the Son of Man suffers and is rejected and dies, we get someone who sees, and who sees clearly with 20/20 vision. When the centurion who stood facing Jesus saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this is the Son of God. You are the Christ. He sees, and he sees clearly. But Jesus' disciples are looking too. What do they see? Verse 40. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. These are disciples who have followed Jesus on the way. They've followed him on the way of the cross towards Jerusalem. What are they seeing as they look on? Verse 47. So they get Jesus' body, they wrap him up, they put him in a tomb. Verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. And then two days later, Sunday morning, they go back to the tomb where they've seen Jesus laid. And what do they see? Verse 4 of chapter 16, looking up, they saw that the stone that had been rolled over the mouth of the tomb, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. Verse 5, they walk into the tomb and they see a young man, an angel, dressed in white. And he says to them, Jesus is risen, he's not here. See the place where they laid him. What do they see? Absolutely nothing. He says, go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized him. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. They have walked with Jesus on the way, and yet seeing they do not perceive. They need him to come and open their eyes. So as we've had this eye examination from Jesus, let me ask you, what is it that you see? As we walk with him on the way during Holy Week, as we walk with him on the way to the cross, what is it you're going to see? None of us are going to see completely clearly. None of us have 20/20 vision. We're all blurry in one way or another. We all need Jesus to, as we walk with him, we need to get to know him better as our friend. We need him to do that miracle of opening our eyes and giving us clearer and clearer vision. So let me encourage you in the next week, Fix your eyes on Jesus and pray to him. Ask him to open your eyes so that you can see clearly who he is. Ask him to open your eyes so you can see clearly what you need. Ask him to open your eyes so you can see clearly what it will mean for you to take up your cross and follow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We praise you. We praise you that he came not just to reign as king, but first to suffer for us and die. We praise you that he's able, when our sight is blurry, to help us to see. We pray this week that you would open our eyes, that you would give us a clear view of Jesus and the cross and ourselves. For his name's sake, amen.